Now, would you open your Bibles, please, to the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we will read a few passages from the first chapter of 1 Peter, and then read one more verse from the first chapter of 2 Peter, which will be about 3 pages over to the right in your Bible. Reading first from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. The second verse of 1 Peter 1, the last phrase, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. May I speak to you this morning with these thoughts in mind, expressed in the opening of the both letters of Peter. Grace and peace multiplied unto you. Multiplied, not just grace and peace, but multiplied grace and peace. Let me say just a few words in the beginning about peace. There's much false peace, much temporary peace, much pseudo-peace. Many false prophets today speaking peace, peace, when there is no peace. The gospel has much to say about the matter of peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And the Bible says when he comes in Zechariah's prophecy in the 9th chapter, he shall speak peace to the Gentiles. Isaiah's prophecy talks about the nations beating their swords into pruning hooks and their spears into plowshares, or vice versa, one or the other. Anyway, now go fight no more. There's an old spiritual song, ain't gonna study war no more. Gonna sit down by the riverside, ain't gonna study war no more. Big political issue in the perception of what is in men's minds. See, we might bring peace. Two recent worldwide organizations with a design for peace. The League of Nations, it failed. United Nations, it failed. Everybody wondering who's going to get the Nobel Award. Nobel Peace Prize. And nobody deserves that, because nobody can bring peace. Going to give it to Gorbachev, going to give it to Reagan. Well, they gave it to the peacekeeping forces of the United Nations, I suppose, for the bloodshed and the hostilities they're constantly engaged in. That's some peace, isn't it? Peace, greatly to be desired. We all seek for, presupposes hostilities. Nobody would ever think of using the word peace. The word peace would be utterly meaningless if it was not set forth as a beautiful prospect to be set before people who are wearied and torn and destroyed with hostilities. It presupposes hostilities, and it existent declares an end to those hostilities. That is, an utter end to them. And what's in view here when he says, grace and peace be multiplied. Multiplied grace and peace. He's not speaking of any temporary truce, of a temporary ceasefire, a suspended fighting. We have that all the time. We get a little respite. And things go well for a little while. But that's not the peace he's talking about here. He's talking about hostilities being ended. Never to ever be interrupted or started again. Wouldn't that be a marvelous prospect? No more fighting. No more hostilities. No more anger. No more hatred. No more killing, no more violence, no more hurting. An end of it. You think about that. No wonder the Bible abounds, especially the gospel, with this word, peace. But that's precisely what the gospel is talking about when he talks about peace, an utter end to it. Now, there are various ways in which the hostilities end can be brought about. Men sometimes make a negotiated settlement. They come to the conference table and they give and take. It isn't a negotiated settlement that we have here. Nothing God has ever said in any of his word is up for negotiation. Not a recommendation, not an offer, not a ploy. He's not posturing himself. He's made an ultimatum. It's not a negotiated settlement. It is an unconditional surrender. It is a total capitulation to he who has henceforth been our enemy. And that's not the devil. It's God. The Bible plain about that. Don't be afraid of him who got power to kill you. He hadn't done nothing. Brother Denny said a little while ago, your lifetime, not nothing. When you end that, you've ended nothing. Not a paint on the ceiling of a castle. It's a bare speck, undiscernible, unseen. When you think in 200 or 300 years, no one will even remember that you ever existed. Your mama, your daddy, your children, anything else. Talking last night, some folks about a fellow who owns about half of Grant Parish and trying to steal the rest of it. And I just thought, just a moment, 20, 30 years from now, he won't own nobody, no more than anybody else. He don't own nothing. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. No, this is an utter capitulation, an unconditional surrender to him whose offense toward him is the cause of everything that's hostile in your life and all of your fighting. That's God. God, an absolute surrender to him. Now, when that kind of surrender is made, and that kind of capitulation is given, lots of things change. There is a transfer in government. When the Japanese forces unconditionally surrendered, they handed that sword over to General MacArthur over there in the Pacific. General MacArthur moved in to Tokyo, and they drafted a new constitution. A whole new system of government appeared. Of course, it turned out the Japanese done whipped us again in another direction. But that's not the way this turns out. But when you have that kind of surrender, he to whom you have surrendered becomes your governor, your king. There's a transfer of government and a new constitution. Altogether, all things become new. There's a new way of life. Existence takes on an altogether different meaning. And there is a new economy introduced into the life. And this transfer of government, this new constitution, this new way of life, this new economy the Bible calls grace. Grace. Grace and peace multiplied unto you. Theologians talk about the Pauline theology and the Petrine theology as if Paul had a higher view of grace than Peter did. I don't think so. Both under the same government. Both abounded with the same joy. Both pointed to the same God. Both trusted in the same Jesus Christ. Peter cannot forbear from beginning both of his letters with this exuberant, bubbling forth, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. The multiplication of grace and peace. Now, let me begin to just point out a few of Peter's pointing to this multiplied grace. First of all, he talks about grace determined. Grace determined. And if grace is going to be determined, it's going to have to be determined by the God of all grace. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace. What kind of grace you believe in? Well, we sovereign grace, folks. What other kind of grace is that? What kind of grace you believe in? I believe in God's grace. What other kind of grace is there than God's grace? Man's grace is not grace, not a thing in the world gracious about man. Nothing gracious about this fallen world system. Nothing gracious about religion. Nothing gracious about man's works. No, he is the God of all grace. Meaning, dear friends, if any grace, you know, well, let me stop just a moment, will you? Please, don't let me lose you here. I want to catch all of you. Listen to me, will you please? What do we mean by grace? Well, let's not take the high theological designation, unmerited favor. Let us simply say favor. Grace is favor. Grace is blessings. Grace is pleasantries. Grace is joy. Grace is everything that life seeks. And it makes life meaningful, is grace. Grace. And we could go on from that into these other implications. But dear friends, I'm talking about anything. That is anything of which human life cries for and our hearts long for and desire. Where it's going to come from? Going to have to come from the God of all grace. There is no grace that is not His grace. Therefore, if grace ever befalls us, dear friends, it will not befall us by chance. It'll not be something that we attain and we get a hold of. And that's what we're taught of in this world. You need to get out. What does the Constitution say? The pursuit of happiness. You ain't going to catch it. You'll chase it all your life. But you won't catch it. If happiness and joy ever befalls you, it will fall upon you from the God of all grace. That's the only way it can come. It is unattainable. It is slipped through our fingers. We're like reaching out and trying to grasp something out of the air, ever reaching, ever grasping, ever seeking, reading books, listening to tapes, listening to lectures, seminars, but we cannot attain it. It'll have to come from the God of all grace, and it'll be in His control. If it is grace, then it's from Him. You can be certain, you can be sure, if you have been shown favor. If favor ever come you, whether it come from the king, whether it came from the beggar, whether it came from the weather, whether it came from the insides of your body, whether it's health, where it come from, dear friends, if it's grace, if it's favor, come from Him. There is no other source of grace. He's the God of all grace. It all comes from Him. If grace, then it's from Him, and no grace outside of His control. Therefore, if we are to receive grace, any grace, let alone grace multiplied, that grace will have to be determined by the God of all grace. That ought to be clear, shouldn't it? My, that ought to be clear. He's the God of all grace. And if we're to have grace, it must be determined by Him. That is what the Bible tells us here in the second verse. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now I want you to notice that the triune God is in view when He says the God of all grace. Many times in the Bible when we see the word God, we think of the Father. We see the word Holy Spirit, we think of the third person in the Trinity, so called. We see the word Son, we think of Jesus Christ. But when we see God, we think that's simply God the Father. But dear friend, God simply means the triune God. Now when He says God the Father, He means God the Father. Now, where is this determination? Where is it made? The Bible tells us it's made in God the Father. We're going to see all three of the persons represented of the triune God demonstrated in the God of all grace, determined by God the Father, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge is not, let's get this out of our mind, is not just prescience, that is, advance information. It isn't that God looked into the future and He saw how good you were going to do. He saw how things were going to turn out. He saw that you were going to make the right kind of decisions. He saw that you were going to make a good application of the opportunities you have in life. He saw that you're going to be a hard worker, that you're going to be better than most folks. He's going to saw that you are worthy of some special favor, and because He looked ahead and He had that advanced knowledge, He chose you. Now, ignorant people say that, but it won't stand there. Not at all. God's not a prophet. God's God. It means essentially His foreknowledge. It means His predetermination, His prior foreordination. God ordained, determined it within Himself. Once again, He's the God of all grace, and He's the God of that grace. And if grace is to be bestowed upon anyone, He will freely determine that in Himself in eternity. Foreknowledge by God the Father, foredetermination. And then He uses that word elect. You can biblically preach election. You don't need the 5 points of Calvinism. You do not need Reformed theology. You don't need the Council of Dort. You don't need Luther's bondage of the will. You don't need any of that to preach election. It's a safe, sound, intensely practical Bible term, and of unspeakable comfort and joy to those of whom the Bible has said, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. What does that word elect mean? Had an election yesterday. And I don't think in this district at least anybody was elected, but when you went to the polls, if you went to the polls, you made a choice. And if you didn't go to the polls, you made a choice too. You chose not to go. And so you elected whoever everybody else elected. Now you can't get away from that. And elect simply means the choice of God. And I heard someone making a statement, an ignorant statement one time, says, I believe in election, because that's a Bible word. It's in the Bible. But I do not believe in selection. Well, now you think about that just a moment. And if you kids that's not married yet, and you planning on marrying, if you're the female variety, I hope you planning on marrying the male type. And if you male, I hope you look for a sure enough bona fide female type. But when you find one, be sure you choose or you elect, but don't select anybody, huh? How you gonna do that? How are you going to choose somebody without selecting somebody? That's ignorant semantics. Certainly it is selection. That is choosing. Choosing, determining to take particular persons or particular individuals out of the whole. That's what it means. Now, dear friends, that ought to be great comfort to you. This is not blind chance. It is eternal foresight. It is not God groping around in the dark and says, some of those down there, I'm going to save some of them. I can't tell who they are, but I'm going to reach out there and get some. No, it is God with His eternal perfect wisdom in His eyes, beholding all eternity from the beginning to the end. And that's an improper expression of eternity. God beholding it all with his eyes and his perfect wisdom and knowledge, selecting individual persons with names, with certain sizes of noses and colors of eyes and hair of lacquer hair or whatever it might be. Individual persons God himself in eternity has chosen. Not human achievement, but grace. Personally loved, in preferred favor, picked out, chosen. Do you know why? There's so much fighting and jealousy and strife among siblings, brothers and sisters. You know why brothers and sisters fight? The main thing they're competing for is to be special in the eyes of their parents. They're sitting at the same table, receiving the same benefit from the same household. And every one of those children doesn't just want to be one of the kids. That's not enough to him. He wants mama. He wants daddy to notice him personally, individually, and to recognize him as something special. He wants to be loved individually. When he has a birthday coming, he wants folks to pay attention to him. And that's the reason we give birthday gifts. We're not rewarding them for living another year. We're just demonstrating to them that they are special, that they mean something to us, that we love them in particular in a way that we do not love anybody else. Well, that's what election means. Grace and peace be multiplied in grace determined by the triune God. Now, what God has determined, he does not leave it to the human race for it to just fall out and happen in time, especially in this respect. He gave us hope. He prophesied it. Yes, God's not just a prophet. He does prophesy, but he can only prophesy because of what he has determined. In chapter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Grace prophesied, promised by God. And the prophets knew about it. They found out about it. Hey, I'm not taking up old Robert's song of a few years ago, maybe decades now. Something good is going to happen to you today. But in some sense, that's what God said in this book. Down through the years, down through the centuries, God said, I will do something. I will gather you out from among the heathen. I will wash you and cleanse you. I will take away your old, cold, stony, rebellious, hostile heart. I'll give you a heart of love. I'll wash you with clean water. I will purify you from all your iniquities and your pollutions. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean in my sight. I'll do good unto you, and I'll not depart from you forever for doing good. They found out about that. And they knew it was coming. And they told folks it was coming. But they didn't know how it was coming. They didn't know exactly when it was coming. But they prophesied and said, God's surely going to do this. God said, I will. I've determined to do this. I'm talking about grace. Now, he did not say, if you'll do this, you do that, I'll do this. That's not grace, that works. He said, I will do this. I'm going to do something. You know, it might give us a little bit of hope. Somebody said, if you're going to manage this, and you can manage that, and you can manage this, some of these days, if you get all of this done, things are going to turn out real good. You're going to be blessed. Well, that's something to fight about, isn't it? And that's something to war about. And that's something to put all of your strength in to try to attain. But he didn't say that because that wouldn't be peace. That'd be a fight. But he says, you're going to make it because I've determined. That's the grace prophesied that's going to come, known by his prophets. Search for, sought, and expected. What do you suppose old Simeon was waiting for in the temple? What do you suppose dear old Anna was when they held that little baby Jesus in their hands? We read the Bible. We found out what God said. We read his prophecies. This isn't going to continue forever. This desolation, this curse, this suffering, this death, this sin, this wickedness, this humiliation, this grace isn't going to continue forever. And when Mary and Joseph came into the temple that day, and old Simeon held that little baby in his arms. This ain't no politician kissing a little dirty faced kid trying to get somebody. No, it isn't some mother cooing over a babe, you know, that like she used to have. No, sir. Old Simeon held that little baby in his arm. What do you see? Grace multiplied. I'm ready to die now. I've seen your salvation. You prophesied it. You said it was come. You determined it. I've seen your salvation. I'm ready to go on. He's come, this Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace determined. Grace prophesied. Grace secured. Now it's secured when he determined it. It's secured when he prophesied it. But dear friends, it has been historically documented. It has been secured. In verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That grace he determined, that grace he prophesied has been secured in the death of the second person in the Trinity. It was God the Father who determined it. God the Father who foresaw it. God the Father who elected. God the Son who secured it. Jesus Christ the Son who died for us personally. And when he died, dear friends, he took away our sins. He took away the enmity, the hostilities of God toward us. Took away the fear. Took away the terror, took away the anxiety, took away the threat. The writer of Hebrews tells us, Jesus Christ, who through death delivered them, who through the fear of death were all of their lifetime subject unto bondage. I'm going to kill you if you don't act right. If you don't do this just right, I'll cut you off and stop your salary and you'll starve to death. I'll repossess your car and your house. I'll do this and such and so forth to you. And all of this brings fear and terror and horror and makes us slaves to every force coming from everywhere. But when he who through the power of death destroyed the devil and the power of death, he delivered us to where we have nothing to fear from anybody or anything. No one can threaten and take away the peace of God's people. Well, you say, I ain't so peaceable right now. The Bible says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. How are you going to do with that? You're going to cut it out of the Bible and throw it away just because you lost your peace? No, I'll tell you what. You've been offended by God's word. You don't love God's word. You don't love God's law. And you've declared hostilities against God. You can't expect to have any peace. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Grace secured in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who in his body on the cross paid for our sins and assuaged, placated the wrath of God that we justly earned for ourselves in our offense and our wickedness against him by our sins. Grace secured in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But many of those for whom he died, perhaps someone here this morning, maybe one, maybe more, do not yet have that peace. Do not have that grace multiplied. How can it be that that grace has been prophesied, declared, determined, and secured by Jesus Christ is not yet personally mine? Well, that grace that was bought must be brought. And we have that in verse 13 of the first chapter. I think it is. Verse 3. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of the dead. No, it's verse 1 again. Verse 2 again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through. The word through. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Now we're bringing in the third person in the Trinity. Sanctification of the Spirit. Unto, going on down, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me read it again for you now. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through separation of the Spirit. Separation of the Spirit unto sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those whom God determined to save. Marked out. Separated. Set aside. By the blessed Holy Spirit and His calling. Unto the sprinkling and the application of the death of Jesus Christ upon them personally and individually. Tell me this. Are you listening to me, dear friends? 50 people in the building. All of us with the same knowledge. Most of us with the same kind of sin. All of us with the same kind of condemnation and guilt for our disobedience and our unbelief. But of these 50 people, 25, we will say, are sitting there in peace and joy unspeakable. Covetousness. No peace at all. Both of them hearing the same word, all giving the same information, all guilty of the same kind of sin. What's the difference? Why do the 25 sit there in joy and peace and they abound in praise and thanksgiving to great God? All same circumstances. What's the difference? I'll tell you why. The finger of God, the Bible, identifies the Holy Spirit, God's finger with the Holy Spirit. I'll show that to you in just a little bit. The blood's hit some of those folks. Some of those 25 folks, Jesus' blood fell on them. He got sprinkled around there. 25 of them got splattered. Yes, praise God. Got splattered by the blood. It's been applied by the finger of God. God's Holy Spirit. Blood applied by the finger of God. Now, that finger of God, that is an interesting word through the Scripture. That's pressed on my heart last weekend. What does the finger do? Well, first place it points out, doesn't it? Who? Points it out. Not only that, but identifies. Not only that, when you want to touch something, what do you touch with? Your elbow? You touch with the tips of your fingers. Here's another thing about this matter. The Bible speaks of God's mighty right arm of salvation, His power and His strength. Now you got a lot of strength in your arm there. You got strength in your hand, but not as much in your arm. You got strength in your finger, but not as much in your hand, certainly not as much in your arm. Actually, the weakest thing about this appendage right here is that finger there. All it takes is the weakest thing about God to save a sinner. Didn't take Him much to do that. Oh, the weakness of God. We use that illustration is mightier than the strength and the power of man. In Exodus 8 and 19, when Moses performed those miracles in Egypt, the Egyptians, you know what they said? This is the finger of God. Those Egyptian magicians, those astrologers, Those witches had sense enough to know what Pharaoh couldn't know. God had put His finger on something here. We wrong. This man's right. God put His finger on something. He pointed something out here. Now, look at this in Leviticus chapter 4. The fourth chapter of Leviticus. Verse 6. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of the sweet incense before the Lord, which is before the tabernacle of the congregation, and pour out all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar, and the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You see, he's applying the atonement with his finger in the 17th verse. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord, even before the veil. In verse 25, And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar. Again there, and in verse 34, and the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar. And he takes that blood, and he sprinkles it. And he applies the blood of the slain propitiation sacrifice where it ought to be, and he separates this part out. That's the Holy Spirit, sanctification, separating this out holy unto the Lord. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, Jesus confronting the Pharisees, he says, I, with the finger of God, cast out demons. God puts his finger on those things. The Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, seals, authenticates, puts his finger on the elect of God. He's the finger of God, the Holy Spirit, authenticating and identifying the elect of God. All right, what do we got here? We got grace determined, grace prophesied, grace secured, grace brought. We got living grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Likewise, ye husbands, talking about their wives, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. What's he saying here? He's saying this, that when two lives, when a man and a woman merge together, and one, they live one common life. And he calls that life, as Christians, the grace of life. Grace to life. I listened to the marriage vows a little bit last night. Thought about a moment. Grace for marriage. Takes grace for marriage. Take grace, the whole one together. Yes, sir. Don't take much to get one. You don't think you chose one, but it takes some grace to live together. Doesn't it? Yes. Yes. Grace for marriage. Grace for sickness. Grace for health. What am I talking about? Live in grace. Unlive. You got grace for health. To be gracious when you're healthy. To be thankful in sickness. Grace for poverty. And grace for wealth. And don't think it might not take more for one. That is wealth than it takes for poverty. Grace to live. Grace to gain. Grace to lose. Grace for joy. And grace for sorrow. Grace to life. Grace to live. Living grace in life. In fact, 2 Peter 1 and 3 tells us, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, to the knowledge of him. Grace in temptation. Grace in trial. Grace in suffering. Grace in all of those things. Multiplied peace and grace to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace to live. Enough grace for you, but he said, grace multiplied. Grace to give. Grace to distribute. 1 Peter 4 and 10. As every man hath received the charis, grace, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What's that? Some more of that multiplied grace. Grace to spare. Grace to distribute. Grace to share. Grace to give. Fervent love, he says in verse 8, above all things have fervent charity among you. Well, you know that might be all right in some churches, but them people down there, those folks in our church, I don't know what. No, you can't. But he has multiplied our grace to love, not coolly, not distantly, not cordially, fervent love. Grace to love fervently. Grace for hospitality. You mean we got a fix for them again? Don't they ever eat at home? Let them go get a motel and stay. I ain't sleeping in my house. I've got to clean up my house again. Oh, what does he say? Use hospitality, verse 9. One to another without grudging. How you do that? Multiplied grace. Grace for hospitality. Grace for varied gifts of our ministry. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. How can a person, and dear friend, he's talking about prophesying here. You say, well, you know, that stopped back there with the 12 apostles. They were living oracles of God. They could speak, as Paul says, let any man know that what I say and what I'm telling you is the true word of God. Why, we couldn't do that. What does he say here? If you speak, speak as the oracles of God. If you can't speak as the oracles of God, keep your mouth shut. I don't know whether I could speak as the oracles of God. Not in yourself, you can't. But unto us, grace multiply to speak in power. Grace for effectual ministry, effective ministry in Jesus Christ. All right, living grace. Grace to distribute. Yeah. But you know, Brother Merrill, you said something right at the beginning about this matter of a temporary peace. You know, temporary truce, and it doesn't last. I understand, you know, we get on the mountaintop and boy, we can shout glory, hallelujah, and all of this, and we living in this grace, but will it last? The thing that bothers me is that I've seen so many people, you know, start out and they fell by the wayside. I don't want to do that. I want to make sure I can hang on all the way into the end. Well, dear friend, grace covers that too. We got grace guarded. Guarded grace. This is what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Who are kept? And that word kept means garrisoned or guarded. Grace guarded. Guarded and garrisoned by God's power. When Noah and his family went into the ark, God made sure he had a latch on the inside, one on the outside. So if anybody wanted out, could get out. He had a swinging door, had a revolving door there, you know. Folk make a decision to get in, they can make a decision to get out. No, the Bible says God shut the door. He brought him in and shut the door. That's what a garrison is. Garrison is a fort. It's guarded. God brings his people in and he shuts the door. He not only shuts the door so nothing that is good and right and holy can get out. He has created us in Christ Jesus in true righteousness and holiness. Dear friend, you ever been made like that, you ain't ever be unmade anything different. He's fixed you. He said, I'll give them one way and one heart so that they will not depart from me forever. That's garrisoned by grace. Guarded by grace. Not only that, but he stands on the outside. The psalmist says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That sheep could lie down in the midst of wolves. He could feed peacefully with the lions stalking and roaring all around, knowing what? That he is garrisoned and guarded by the shepherd's staff and his rod. I will lie down in peace. I will feed in green pastures. That's peace. And grace multiplied, guarded forever. Well, grace for living. I heard that. How about grace for dying? Yes, grace for dying. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been born again, awakened to a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And death is no enemy to be dreaded, but a door of delight to be entered through. A living hope. I'll never forget the impression those simple words from the Bible made upon me at my daddy's funeral when the man, godly man of God I'd known for many years, talked about Uncle Alvin. That's my daddy. He called him Uncle Alvin. He read those passages. Beloved, I would that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And that's all a person who does not have. He's not been begotten again to a living hope in Christ Jesus and weep and mourn, beat his breast and say, alas my brother, just like the masons do when they go by and throw the little rose on, tip their hat to God, all that business. No, no, not Christians, not like a bunch of heathens which have no hope. I would that you sorrow not. No, we are begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Grace for dying. Yes, grace for dying. Did I tell you about the preacher who told me about his daddy who died? The man had been a preacher all of his life. Worked 12, 16 hours a day, way up in the morning, late at night, working, preaching, evangelizing, as a head of a divinity school, a seminary. Said when he got sick, said my friend says he fought it, he didn't want to die. That bothered me, he said, all my life. He asked me, he said, son, do you think, I don't want to die, do you suppose I have done enough? And his son looked at him in surprise and shock at his daddy, his preacher daddy, that he'd looked to all of his life, and said, no, daddy, I'm afraid not. I'm afraid you hadn't. But Jesus did. That's grace for dying. Should you die 5 years old or 50 years old or 100 years old, have you done enough? No. If you lived 100 years, would you have done enough? No, but you can lie down your head in peace if you die tonight. He given unto you grace and peace multiplied, and know he'd done enough. You can rest in that peace. Yes, grace for dying. How long does it last? Grace forever. Verse 4, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, an eternal inheritance, one that's pure. One it won't fade. Your shiny automobiles, the brilliant chrome, the sparkling buildings, the new concrete superstructures, all of those will first grow dull and dusty and then grimy and dirty and tarnished and unattractive and rusty and clank and finally crumble back into dust. All that you could inherit. But he says this doesn't fade. The paint job never has to be done over. It doesn't corrupt. How long does it last? Forever and ever. Grace forever reserved for personal individual. Do you believe that? Whatever our eternal inheritance is personally, got my name on it. That word reserved, I've seen a few reserved tables. Generally, they've got reserved somewhere. It's got a person's name for whom that is reserved. It isn't reserved for just anybody can get it. It's reserved for a particular individual. What are we talking about? We're talking about grace determined by the God of all grace. Grace forever. Grace forever. Brother Merle, that's all been interesting. But you're talking about the elect. You're talking about God's foreordination. You're talking about God giving. Who does he give it to? Who are the elect? And what grounds or what reason should I have any hope or rejoicing in that? That God has determined to save somebody and bestow this grace and peace most of them. I don't know who's it to. But I can give you three clues. Are you listening? Three clues. I might use a metaphor, and I don't think I'm spiritualizing what's literal. They're strangers. That's the word that's used here in the first verse. And I can find many other passages in the Bible. Hebrews tells it we're strangers and pilgrims. We're sojourners. Strangers, meaning this, that we are aliens in this present world. Now, if you fit in here, you're perfectly at home. You've got your little nest, and you got it all figured out for you. And this cup of tea is yours. You don't have any hope in this. They're strangers. They're misfits. They don't belong to this order of things in this world. That's your first cue. The Bible talks about the people who have an inheritance, who have a city. God fixed it for them because it wasn't satisfied with the one they had. Now, if you're satisfied with something, you get down here. You don't have any hope in this. But if you don't see anything around here that'll suit you, you might look up there. Strangers. Second one, they scattered. You won't find any large concentrations of them. No big, huge mobs of them. You won't find any power blocks on them. They scattered. Now they're little flocks, little groups, little spatterings where the blood spattered here and there. All over this world, praise God. They scattered. To the ends of the earth, the islands of the sea, they scattered. here and there. Anything thrill your heart? Meet Christians of a different color and a different creed and a different culture, sprinkled by the same blood. Grace and peace and joy multiplied unto them the same unto you. They scattered. It's in a big movement, dear friend. It's scattered all over. Yeah, but you say, I understand that. And I see what you're talking about there. But how can I know? How can I know? That's a couple of clues. What does he say? Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the separation of the Spirit, unto obedience. Three words. Faith, repentance, obedience. Someone says, which comes first, faith or repentance? This faith, this is repentance. Where's obedience come in? That's the whole thing. You believe God, you put your trust in His Son and the death of your Son. If you believe Him, you will forsake your sins, looking to Him. Faith is repentant faith. Repentance is believing repentance. And the whole thing is obedience. He's God. The sovereign God is to be obeyed joyfully. Grace and peace multiplied unto you. Would you stand with us, please?